Easter's a great day.
Filled with bunnies and family and church and food.
Every year I really do look forward to Easter.
But if I'm being honest,
there's something I just can't seem to wrap my brain around.
It's the whole rising from the dead thing.
I'm not saying it didn't happen.
I'm just asking if we can really know for certain.
Maybe the disciples went to the wrong tomb.
Or maybe his body was stolen.
Or maybe he just fainted on the cross.
I'm just trying to figure it all out.
Because if he really did rise from the dead,
then I gotta do something.
Then I gotta do something with that.
Yeah, it's easy to last today. It's, yeah, it's a bit. You may think it's not good to start with the question this morning because it's a happy morning, joyful morning. So on joyful morning, you won't start with, is it possible to know? We are talking about resurrection. And we would like to begin with question, is it possible to know? Because every religion and philosophy and science claims to reveal truth. But can we really know? We can know, of course, many, many things. But there is one thing if we can know. Can we know what happens after death? The claim that Jesus Christ was an actual historical person and that he actually physically rose from the dead sets Christianity apart from all other religions, philosophy, and scientific theories. The Bible has this amazing claim that Jesus came back to life, and because Jesus died and rose again, he is therefore an authority, an actual expert on what happens after death. All religion and philosophies claim to have all revealed truth, but only one claims that its founder came back to life from dead, and that's Jesus. No one claims physical resurrection for the greatest people in the history, not for Buddha, not for Muhammad, not for Abraham. He's to be said the founder of three religions. There are three major religions based on his life. He's never to be claimed resurrected from the dead. And Joseph Smith, no one claims a resurrection for Charles Darwin. No one claims resurrection for Albert Einstein or any other spiritual guru or any prophet. India and Pakistan is filled with gurus and prophets. None of them rose from the dead. This claim that Jesus Christ was an actual historical person, that he actually physically rose from the dead, this claim sets Christianity apart from other religions, philosophies, and theories. It makes Jesus different from every other religious leaders, from the very other, and from every other psychologist and moralist or scientist. This claim only stands with Jesus Christ. He's the only person who died and rose again, and his tomb is empty. Buddha's tomb is not empty. Abraham's tomb is not empty. Jesus' tomb is empty. But not only does Christianity make this incredible claim, the entire Christian religion bases on just this one single truth. The Bible builds its entire message and credibility on this single astonishing claim of resurrection. The disciples themselves said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 to 19 says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable." So this is a unique and incredible claim, and it is central of the whole message of the Bible. But Can we believe this claim? Can we believe the disciples of Christ who gave their testimonies about the resurrection of Christ? Or in other words, we shall ask, can the eyewitnesses' account of disciples be believed? Can we believe all those statements that they left in the New Testament? We can believe them because all the key events were public and not private. Most religions have core teachings that rely on private vision or on some personal angelic message or some personal enlightenment, but these are of all personal and private thing. Christianity is unique in that Jesus had a public ministry, healed people in public, taught in public, was tried in public, was executed publicly, and then rose again with many witnesses. None of the key elements of Christianity are secret or confined to personal revelation. All happened publicly. It was not only the disciples of Christ who could testify the events in relation to Christ, our risen Lord, but there were many, many others. And going further on, they included the details a liar would have left out. For example, the competition of apostles for the highest place in the kingdom. Zebedee's mom, she came to Jesus and she said, can one of my sons sit on your right and one on left when you come in your kingdom? This was the competition. And then they're fleeing in terror after Jesus was arrested. The most trusted people of Jesus Christ ran away when he was arrested. If I was one of them, I would omit all these details. Peter's denial of Jesus Christ, in one of the gospels, said that he started cursing. He didn't only deny, but he started cursing Jesus. If you and I were in that company, we would always suggest, let's omit all these details. And not just these details, which are not left out. They cited women primary witnesses of the events. The gospel cite women as the first to see the risen Christ, and the first to believe in him, and as the most loyal followers. Today, we don't have any problem women being the first witnesses. But in the first century, it was very, very much impossible. In the first century, Middle Eastern culture, women were considered to be unreliable, that they were not even allowed to testify in the court. Even today, in some countries, the woman's testimony is not counted as full testimony. They take it half in Asian countries, and not in the Western countries. So placing women on prominently in the story of Christ is not helpful for the disciple in trying to persuade spectacle people that they are telling the truth about these historical stories. So why did they write all these details? Why didn't they omit all these things or modified into something acceptable for the skeptics? The reason is very simple, because that was all truth.
That's right.
When they were writing, they were not writing the stories, they were writing the facts. And when you're writing facts, you don't omit anything. So that's actually what happened. And this is a good example of high quality of these eyewitness accounts from the disciple. And astonishing historical and archaeological accuracy. The disciples' writing in the New Testament are constantly being validated in even tiniest details. The places, the people, the time, events they mentioned are enormously accurate and detailed. And then, above all, they gained only persecution. Coming up with all these factual stories, they didn't gain any wealth or power. They were persecuted. We can imagine why someone might invent a religion to gain wealth or power. This has been the case with many of the world's religion. The founders profited enormously from starting their religion. But this is not the true story with Christianity. Every single of the apostles was beaten, tortured, and eventually killed. It's worth noting that most of the New Testament was written from the prison cell. Almost all of the apostles' letters, they are written from the prison cell. Being a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century was not a recipe for an easy life. It is not even today, but in those days it was highly difficult. They gained suffering, not wealth or power. They died rather than recant. The apostles refused to change their story in the midst of extreme persecution and opposition, and they gave their lives for their testimony about Jesus Christ. The first major hub of Christianity was at Jerusalem. Again, the accounts of the apostles were all public events. If these accounts were not true, no one in Jerusalem would have believed them. They lived there and many were witness of the events. If all these stories they had come up with were not true, they wouldn't go to Jerusalem, because they will be killed and persecuted, not telling the truth, but telling lie. People can get killed not only telling lie, but telling truth as well. Both are dangerous. So how do we explain so many thousands of followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem so quickly after his crucifixion? This is also very strong evidence of the truth of the apostles' eyewitness accounts. So, clearly, we must take these accounts very, very seriously. Thank you.
My name is Thomas, and I struggle with doubt. I followed Jesus for years, from the very first day he called me. I saw things so amazing they defied explanation. I believed. But then things fell apart. I witnessed the betrayal that led to the cruel march to Calvary and his agonizing crucifixion. I survived, but everyone I knew scattered. My world collapsed. Then came news of the empty tomb, the very first Easter. But I resisted. The image of his broken, lifeless body was still burned into my memory. I experienced his death. Then I couldn't believe. Not until I see the scars with my own eyes and touch them with my own hands, I told the others. I wasn't ready to put my trust in something again. But Jesus came to me. He knew my doubts. He even named them. But he wasn't angry. He didn't rebuke me or dismiss me. He looked at me with those familiar eyes and offered me his scarred hands and side. In that moment, I experienced his resurrection, and I believed. I know firsthand it's difficult to believe in what you can't see. And yet all around you are people whose lives and stories have scars that bear witness to the meaning of Easter. Yes, these people have been wounded, but they've experienced redemption and healing through Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were meant to rescue the doubters, the debtors, and the broken. People like you and me. He met my doubts with grace and love, and he only asked one thing of me: believe.
Hope is found. Good morning. Happy Easter to you. He is risen.
Amen.
Amen. I get the privilege of presenting the evidence of prophecy. Pastor Farouk showed us what a credible eyewitnesses that the disciples were over 2,000 years ago, yet we can rely on their eyewitness accounts, and they are worth believing. But we don't even have to take their word for it. The claims about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ do not begin with the disciples. The incredible story of Jesus Christ and the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was begins long before any of the disciples were even born. Jesus Christ didn't just arrive on the scene of history like any other religious figure. No, the arrival of Jesus was the subject of extensive prophecy. People had been looking forward to his arrival for literally thousands of years. The prophets wrote about his life. They wrote about the things that he would do and say. They wrote about the city that he would be born in and who his ancestors would be. They even wrote about the date of his birth and predicted his eventual rejection by his people, about his betrayal, about his crucifixion. And yes, they wrote about his triumph over the death by the resurrection. Throughout the Old Testament, we have a record of prophecies that continually get more and more specific about who this Messiah would be, when he would arrive, and all that he would do. And every one has been fulfilled. Jesus himself said that he was a long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of nearly 300 ancient prophecies. Luke 24:44 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." In fact, the Old Testament has over 60 major prophecies of Christ, including the unchangeable things like family line and date and place of birth. They couldn't just make them up to make them fit. These were provable and unchangeable. Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26 says this, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. Now, literally, that is seven sevens. So that means it's weeks of years, sevens of 7 years. So this means a total of 49 years. And therefore, verse 26 in Daniel 9 continues, and 62 weeks, which means then 434 years. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In simple terms, the prophet Daniel predicted that it would be 483 years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the arrival of the Messiah, 483 years later. Daniel actually predicted this while Jerusalem was still destroyed. So he predicted it 570 years before it actually happened. I would say that's going out on a limb. But 570 years, and it came about to the precise day. This prediction exactly lines up with Jesus riding into Jerusalem in 32 AD. But before you can blame the apostles for inserting this into the Old Testament writings, like many skeptics did for centuries, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove these predated Christ by 200 plus years. They had actually discovered the truth of what had been written. Any ideas that these prophecies were written after Christ's life were destroyed in 1946 when some Bedouin shepherd discovered them in a Qumran cave and then initially sold them for $28, about $250 in today's. Some of the most valuable, the most astounding archaeological discovery ever, some have claimed. Eventually, they came to the attention of scholars. Even more caves and copies of the scriptures were discovered and were precisely dated. Many of the copies of the Old Testament were dated to 200 years before Christ was even born. The uniqueness and the message of Jesus Christ cannot be dismissed as simply the invention of his disciples. Jesus is not like any other religious figure. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. God in the flesh, predicted by the prophets and expected by God's people. God came in person to rescue us from sin and from death. Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. Jesus is the one who lives. Amen. Amen.
Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He will be conceived by a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and taken to Egypt as a child. The Messiah will be heralded by the messenger of the Lord and anointed by the Holy Spirit to minister in Galilee, perform miracles, and preach good news. He will cleanse the temple, enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey, be rejected by the Jewish people, and betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah will die a humiliating death involving rejection, mocking, beating, the piercing of his hands and feet, and the piercing of his side. He will be crucified with thieves, and his executioners will cast lots for his clothing. They will give him gall and vinegar to drink, but unlike the other victims, none of his bones will be broken. In the end, he will be buried in a rich man's tomb, but will rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Thank you.
but have everlasting life. John 3:16.
One more round of applause for those kids. That was great. All right. Well, a special thank you to all our children's ministry workers. They're just doing such a wonderful job with that kid. Boy, kids, we appreciate it. All right. Well, we've got some more exciting stuff we're going to do. We've got some more special music that we're going to have and some more of the Easter message. We're going to let you stretch your legs for just a couple of minutes. We got 7 minutes. We'll play a little bit of music. You can run to the bathroom if you need to. Get a cup of coffee. We'll see you back here in 7 minutes. All right.
Speaks for me. Be still, my soul, redeeming love. Out of the dust of Calvary is rising to the throne above. There is no vengeance in his cry. While it is finished, fills the sky. Forgiveness is the final plea, the blood of Jesus speaks for me. My heart can barely take it in. He pardons all my guilty stains. Surrender all my shame to him. He breaks the curse of every chain. My sin is great, but greater still, the boundless grace his heart reveals, a mercy deeper than the sea, the blood of Jesus speaks for me. When my accuser makes the claim that I should die for my offense, I point him to that rugged frame where I found life at Christ's expense. See from his hands, his feet, his side, the fountain flowing deep and wide. Oh, hear it shout the victory, the blood of Jesus. Jesus speaks for me. Worthy is the Lamb, Lamb for sinners slain, Jesus, Lord of all, glory to his name. Heaven crying out, let the earth proclaim, power in the blood, glory to his name. Worthy is the Lamb, Lamb for sinners slain, Jesus, Lord of all, glory to his name. Heaven crying out, let the earth proclaim, power in the blood, glory to his name, Jesus. Oh, let my soul arise and sing, my confidence is not in vain. The one who fights for me is king, his oath, his covenant remain. No condemnation now I dread, eternal hope is mine instead. His word will stand, I stand redeemed, the blood of Jesus speaks for me.
Thank you. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, to heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives, because he I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know life is worth the living, just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, 'cause one day I'll cross that river and fight life's fight, no war with pain. Then as death surrounds I'll see the light of glory, and I'll know he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives.
Yeah. Thanks for that, Sam. Justice and mercy. This is what I'm going to be talking to you guys about today. Jesus suffered a very public and tragic death. For the last few pastors, they've talked about the eyewitnesses, the publicness of Jesus' ministry, and now his death. A very public and tragic death. In the Gospels, we can read the accounts of everything that happened to Jesus. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, sold out for money for 30 pieces of silver. He was put on trial where one person after another told lies about him and accused him of all sorts of awful things. And even though it was obvious to the Roman authorities that Jesus was innocent of the crimes he was being accused of, like corrupt government officials everywhere, they caved to the pressure of the mob. Instead of justice, Jesus was savagely flogged, whipped, and beaten, and then paraded before this crowd, this mob. Then the soldiers engaged in some brutal mockery of their helpless prisoner. They made him a crown of thorns, placed it on his head, pressed it into his head, and draped a robe over his bleeding back, mocking his claim to be a king. They spat on him, bowed down to him, only then to hit him in the face with rods. Such mockery. Jesus and two other condemned men were taken by soldiers from the Praetorium in Jerusalem to the place of execution, a hill called Golgotha. A condemned man usually carried their cross to the place of execution, but Jesus was so exhausted, so beaten down, he couldn't lift it. A passerby named Simon was hauled in to help him carry the crossbar. When they reached Golgotha, the place of the skull, they nailed Jesus to the cross and hoisted him into the sky. Crucifixion was a shameful punishment inflicted on slaves, criminals, and rebels. Jesus didn't deserve that. No Roman citizen could be crucified without the personal authorization of the emperor himself. Think about that. And there they hung him to die, the sinless Lamb of God. The crowds walked by to stare at him, to mock him, throw insults at him, with a sign hanging over his head that was actually true, reading, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is who he is. They didn't know it was true, but they hung it there in mockery. This makes me really emotional, I'm sorry. But it's because it happened. And why do we need to talk about justice and mercy? The real problem isn't just the tragedy and death of Jesus. The whole world is facing constant tragedy and death. And why is that? Why? The problems of selfishness, greed, envy, lust, pride, they're everywhere. The world is broken because people are lost and broken. This terrible tragedy is happening to Jesus because we humans, us, have released this tragedy into this world. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It is just the truth. Romans 3:23 tells us a little bit easier. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the hard truth. Our sin, our breaking of God's laws, carries a very heavy price: death. Exodus 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It is as simple as that. Not just your body will die, because your body is like a tent or a house that you live in, right? the real you, you inside, the soul, will die. And that's what's in danger here. And the New Testament repeats this somber and terrifying warning again. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Is death. For what we've earned, for what we've done, our wages, for all of our actions, for all of our sins, is death. Now, we all know that we're not perfect, right? If we're honest, everyone here will have to admit that the Bible is right when we say we have all sinned in some way. And not just accidental sins. We've all done things wrong that we knew were wrong, right? And sometimes we've done that on purpose too. It's just the truth. We knew something was wrong and we did it anyway. We knew we should do something right and we chose not to. We have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all sinned on purpose. But even knowing that, this death penalty does seem harsh. It seems like God should be able to just forgive our sins and let us live and go to heaven anyway. But the Bible clearly warns us that this is not true. It's not true. Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it heaven. Anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, this seems harsh, but it makes sense when you think about it. If God let us sinners into heaven, we would ruin it. We would quickly make heaven just like we've made earth. After all, earth started out perfect. Think of the Garden of Eden. Think about that. And when you can just look around to see what's happened here ever since then, what have we done to this world? So sinners cannot go to heaven, but it's also a matter of justice. God's justice cannot ignore sin. It cannot. We all get upset when there's no justice here on earth, when the guilty escape without punishment, or with just a little snap on the wrist, you know? We get fired up about that. But the Bible tells us that God is perfectly just. Perfectly just. He cannot just wave his hand and forgive sins. It is not fair to just let the guilty go free. And God is perfectly fair and perfectly just. Amen. But in his mercy, God can pay the debt we owe. Praise God. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, indeed. On the cross, we are looking at God's mercy and justice. On the cross, we see that. As Jesus hangs, dying on that old rugged cross, we're actually looking at the divine solution to how God can be just in punishing sin, but also merciful in paying off sinners. The debts that they have so that they can be made clean and made fit for heaven. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's the way, Jesus. Because Jesus was the sinless and perfect one. Because he was God in the flesh. Jesus wasn't dying for any of his own sins. He didn't have any. He was clean. Jesus died and paid the price for my sins and for yours. This way, God could be fair because the wages were paid. The fine, the punishment, justice had been done, has been done, will continue to be done. But God is also merciful because he has paid the fine for us. This life debt we owe for our sin, Jesus has paid it all. Amen. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That sin is gone, washed away. And Romans 6:23, again, for the wages of sin is death. But, And I love this. This is the greatest but in the whole Bible, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. We earn death of our sins, but God has offered us the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, every single blow, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Justice, because the sin is punished. Amazing grace, because Jesus took that punishment and paid the fine for us. Indeed.
Love the message. Hana Hayao. Lay a hold of.
Tatmarlan, inanatu mashicha, bara dehaleha.
Ane ana.
Kutfa! Kutfa! Kutfa!
Mashlam.
Please stand and join me in singing Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Found.
Praise the Lord, you can be seated. Well, the service today has already been an enormous blessing, and I have the privilege of having the final message this morning. This morning, it wouldn't be Easter if we didn't talk about the empty tomb, amen? And so I'm going to spend just a couple moments to do that with you before we're done. We began this morning with a question. The question is it really possible to know? Is it really possible to know if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was real? Was it a real event or not? We considered this morning the incredible eyewitness accounts of the disciples and the remarkable evidence we have that these are trustworthy testimonies. We looked this morning at the amazing evidence from fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ, things that could not have been staged or engineered after the fact. Things that were proved to have predated Christ by centuries. This morning, I'd also like to ask you to consider the evidence of Christ's timeless teachings. Even now, 2,000 years later, they speak deeply and directly into the lives of people. We live in totally different cultures, radically different technology. We speak completely different languages. And yet, this morning, 2,000 years after Jesus died. This morning in China, in secret, illegal house churches, millions of Christians met in China. And then Christians met in Mongolia, and in India, and in Egypt, and Ethiopia, in Saudi Arabia, and in Iran. Christians this morning met in bomb shelters in the Ukraine. They met in refugee camps in Poland. Christians celebrated in home churches and in grand cathedrals. They met out in open fields and in secret places. How is it that this message, that the teachings of a man who only ministered for 3 years, who never raised an army, who never captured a city, who never held any position of authority or power, who died with thieves on an old rugged cross, how is it that people from every tribe and every tongue, from every socioeconomic class, people of every background and every situation imaginable for century after century, find his teachings to be so deeply and personally meaningful? The teachings of Jesus Christ are regularly recognized, even by non-believers, as beautiful and timeless expressions of truth. But beyond the evidence of these teachings, beyond the evidence of the disciples' testimony, beyond the evidence of prophecy, we have the words of Christ himself. This morning, I'd also like you to consider, if you would, the evidence of changed lives. It's not just the lives of the disciples that got changed by Jesus. All down throughout history, people all over the world have had their lives radically transformed by Jesus Christ. Not just improved slightly. Not just enhanced. Totally transformed. Heartless and greedy people transformed into generous and giving souls. People that made their living buying and selling human beings transformed into campaigners for the abolition of slavery. Selfish and self-centered people transformed into people willing to sacrifice their lives and fortunes to rescue others. Jesus changed my life and the lives of so many of us here today. This church is filled with people that have been rescued out of broken homes and broken lives, rescued out of drugs and out of depression, rescued out of heartbreak and loss and grief, out of self-righteousness, out of pride, out of greed. This morning you heard first from Pastor Farouk, Jesus changed his life and his family's life. He rescued them out of terrible danger, brought them through the loss of their home country, through the trials of being refugees, and he brought them out on the other side. This morning you heard from Pastor Jamie. God transformed his life from a young man on the run, filled with anger and grief, looking for answers in the wrong places. And now he's a pastor, investing his lives into others. This morning you heard from Elder Don, from my dad. God changed his life and my mother's life. From vaguely pro-God nice people. But from that into people who are systematically investing their lives and their time and their energy and their money into helping others with nowhere else to turn. Jesus changed my life in so many, many ways. I had been crushed by the heaviness of grief and loss. I have a special needs daughter, and she is wonderful. Amen. It'll be the great privilege of your life if you get to meet her.
That's right.
But despite all of our efforts, despite all of our prayers, Evangeline just kept getting worse. And her suffering just went on and on. It's still going on. In many ways, Evangeline is sicker now than she was when I first gave up hope. When I first gave up my belief in the goodness of God. I was just destroyed by too much grief, by too many unanswered prayers. At that time, I just could not see. I just couldn't see the point of being a Christian. I just couldn't do it anymore. And I was ready to give up on the whole idea. I sat in her hallway one night as she screamed. And I remember sitting there and thinking about this question that we started this service with today. Is it possible that Jesus really did rise from the dead? As I considered that question, I began to engage with Jesus Christ in a much more direct and honest way than I had ever done before. And as I did that, Jesus changed my life too. Evangeline is still very sick, but Jesus changed me. He changed my family. He hasn't provided physical healing, but he's given me something better. He's given me something better. This morning, as I was getting ready to come here to church, she had a tough morning this morning. It was a tough start to the day. But I was so filled with something better than health. You know what it is? Hope. You know what it is? Joy. My house this morning had a tough start, but it was filled with joy. We had fun this morning. We sang praise songs. Hugo and I chanted about, up from the grave he arose.
That's right.
We played music. There was chocolate. That got Vanny's first smile. There are plenty of people in the world today that are healthy, but they're missing hope. There are plenty of healthy people, their kids are just fine, but they're missing joy. God gives the best gifts. Jesus gives the best ones. Years ago, as I first seriously considered if I really believed in a literal physical resurrection, I was overwhelmed by a couple of things, not just as Pastor Jamie mentioned, the very public and the very tragic death of Christ, which is very well accounted for as actual history. There's nobody who seriously questions the historical nature of Christ's life and his death. I was overwhelmed by the end of the story. Yeah. Not the public and tragic death, the public and glorious end of the story. I'd like to read to you one of the gospel accounts of it this morning. In Mark chapter 16 in verse 1, it says this, that when Saturday was past, that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. The burial of Jesus was so fast, they'd not had any chance to show respect to the body. And so first thing on Sunday morning, the women gather spices and go to the tomb without really much of a plan, but just a desire to go do what they could. Verse 2 says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone already was rolled away. And it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. No kidding. And he said unto them, be ye not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He said he's risen. He's not here. Come see where the body was. I'm telling you. Oh, I can't even stand it. I can't. Ah. Every time. He's not here. He's not here. How? Do you know this is a tomb? This is where they keep dead bodies. Don't look for Jesus here. They keep dead bodies in places like this, not Jesus. He's alive. Amen. Oh, he's alive. I just destroyed everything. Oh, I'm telling you, Christians. I'm telling you this morning. They went thinking he was dead. Then they found out that he wasn't. And then the angel says, go your way. Tell his disciples, tell Peter. The one that denied him, abandoned him, said, make sure you tell Peter. He goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him, just like he told you he would. In Acts chapter 1, we read that he showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's not just an empty tomb. He spent a month with them. He let them put their fingers in his side and in his hands. He ate with them. He taught them. He spent time together with them. The Bible says that over 500 brethren at once saw him at a time. These people were not dying because of an empty tomb and a story. They died and gave their life because they said, you can't tell me he's dead. I've seen him. You can't tell me he's dead. You can stone me and whip me and crucify me and burn me at the stake and hack me with the sword and shoot me with arrows. And they did all of those things. And not one of them changed their story. Why? Because they saw him. They watched him die. And then they saw him alive. All the events of Christ's life, has been pointed out this morning, they were public. His miracles were done in public. Even as they put him on trial, even as they mocked him on the cross, they said he saved others. They knew he'd done the miracles, but they killed him anyway. But it was all done out in the open and in public. The miracles were public. His trial was done in public. His crucifixion was done in public. And it not only was his death public, I want you to know this morning, the resurrection is not a secret event. It was a public event also. Even on trial, the Apostle Paul appeals to a pagan Roman king and says, you know that this happened. Acts 26:26, it's in your outline if you're following along there this morning. It says, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. It was done in one of the biggest cities in the world at the busiest time in that city in the world. And he says, you know this all happened. And king, if you don't want, go bring the witnesses in. Now, I want to tell you, if you're making up stories, you don't say, well, go get the witnesses and find out for yourself. Right. Yeah. You say things like, trust me. Yeah. Yeah. Paul's on trial for his life, and he says, king, you know about this. 1 Corinthians 5:6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, as they're giving these testimonies, the eyewitnesses are still around. It's not like hundreds of years later they said, oh, 500 people saw him. They said that while those people were still alive. Go ask them, they said. Go ask them. Because of the trustworthy eyewitness accounts, because of the amazing, unfakeable, fulfilled prophecies, because of the public and open nature of everything that happened, because of the evidence of Christ's timeless teachings, because of the evidence of changed lives all over the world and throughout time, incredibly, we must conclude that it's not crazy. It's reasonable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not wild-eyed fantasy that we would think that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Listen, you have to believe something about this. It's still faith. You're going to have to decide what you believe. But you're going to have to believe that all those people were willing to die and gain suffering and persecution to stick to something they knew was a lie. You're going to have to believe that, I don't know what, about all the public nature of everything that happened. You're going to have to believe, I don't know what, about the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because he said he was the Messiah. He went around forgiving people's sins. He claimed to be God. If that's not true, he's a lunatic. And so what are you going to do with all the things that he said? The things that are beautiful and powerful and moving all the way to this day in every different culture and age. What are you going to do with all the transformed lives? What are you going to do with all the fulfilled prophecies? You have to believe something about all of it. It's reasonable to believe that it's true. It's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable one. Now, we've covered some of it this morning, but I want to recommend to you quickly a few of my favorite books. If you're interested, if you're still skeptical about some of this, and if that's you, good for you. Thank you for coming to church on Easter Sunday, even with your questions and your doubts and your skepticism. I'm so glad that you're here. I hope that you feel welcome. And if you're saying, like, you know what, I'm interested in a little more about this than what you're just going to get in a couple of messages, I have a couple of books I'd like to recommend to you. They're listed in your bulletin. The first one's More Than a Carpenter. It's a skinny little book, and it's a wonderful defense of the idea that Jesus was not just another person. There was something more to him than just that. The second book I'd like to recommend to you is called The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was a reporter, I think the Washington Post. His wife became a Christian, and he decided to put his reporter skills to work to get his wife out of this awful cult she just joined. He said, I got the reporter investigative skills. I'm going to go prove to her that this is all nonsense. He ended up getting saved. Wrote a book about his experience investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. It's a great book. It reads almost like a novel. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. The third book I'd like to recommend is an all-time classic. It's Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. One of the great works on the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ that has ever been authored. After the Gospels, this one is like right there on my list. I'd like to highly recommend it to you, Mere Christianity. And the final one is called A More Sure Word. It's about how do we get the Bible that you hold in your hands today? How do we know that the Bible that you have today is what the actual people wrote when they first wrote it? It's a wonderful book on the Bible itself. Now, you can get all these books on Amazon. We did. I bought 10 copies of each one of those books. They're out in the lobby by the welcome desk. If you'd like one and you don't want to wait 2 days for Amazon to ship it to you, or if you don't like Amazon, and good for you, but if you want to pick one up, you can. There's a suggested donation all below what we paid for it. It's a better deal if you get it here. less than we paid for it, but even if that, if the $5, $10 is more than you can afford, but you're interested, if you promise me you'll read it, you can have it for free. Just take it. All right. The message of Jesus Christ, as Pastor Jamie said, was one of justice and mercy. And so as I close this service today, I'd like to remind you that the message of Christ was not just taught by his words. His message, he taught it with how he lived his life. And as Pastor Jamie said, it was powerfully demonstrated by his death on the cross. But if the grave won, if Jesus stayed dead, then all we have is some beautiful teachings from someone that was frankly delusional. But I want you to know that it's true. The resurrection really happened. The grave could not hold my Jesus. Oh, he died. Oh, they buried him. Oh, he spent 3 days there. But up from the grave he arose. And I can't sing those notes till heaven. But I'm practicing now. Jesus already has done the hardest thing. He defeated death. And so we can take him at his word for everything else. And this gives us such incredible hope. Such incredible hope. I love 1 Corinthians 15. It's become one of the most precious verses in the Bible to me. It's a song of triumph, and it goes like this. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that there is hope after death? That death does not have to be the end, that all the suffering and all the tragedy and all the injustice and all the violence and all the things that are broken, that doesn't have to be the final word. Oh, it can look bad like Jesus on the cross. It can look even worse like Jesus in the tomb, but that doesn't mean it's the end. Death is not the end. Jesus defeated it. He defeated it. On that third day when he got up and walked out of that tomb, he won. I know we're surrounded by death and suffering. We're surrounded at it in my own home. But the resurrection of Christ is true. And if that's true, and it is, then this world is not all that there is. That stands as remarkable evidence that what you can see and feel and taste and touch and smell is not all there is to the world. There's more beyond just this physical that we see. This is all temporary. My daughter's suffering is temporary. Right. Your suffering and mine, your loss, your grief, it's temporary. There's a better world coming. And the Bible says in that next world that everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be. No more sickness. No more crying. No more death. No more goodbyes. No more lies. No more injustice, life, and life more abundant. You're invited to be a part of this. I'd like to ask Sister Nancy to come and just play on the piano. Listen, could I say to you this morning that even though you've sinned, even though you've broken the laws of God, even though God's perfect justice demands death, not just physical death, the Bible says there's death that comes after that. The Bible calls it hell, and it calls it the lake of fire. And it's terrifying, and I don't like to even talk about it. But I wouldn't be doing my job as a pastor if I didn't warn you that the Bible says that there's death, and then there's the death that comes after. And even though by our sin we've earned a court date with the holy God, Jesus is offering to take your place. Jesus is offering to face death and the judgment of sin so that he can pardon you. The final note this morning is just, it's a personal invitation. I'd like to give you a personal invitation this morning. The Bible says in Romans 10, it's not an invitation from me because I can invite you to my house. I can invite you to stay for lunch. I can't invite you to heaven. but Jesus can. Romans 10, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, if you'll believe that Jesus was not just another person, not just a prophet, not just a good teacher, but he was in fact the Lord. He was the long-awaited Messiah. He was God in the flesh. If you can believe that about Jesus, it says you believe, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, exactly what we've been talking about this morning. If you say, you know what, I think that's true. I sat out in a hallway wondering if it was really true. I decided it was. I decided that I believed it. In some ways, honestly, I don't feel like a man of great faith. I felt a little bit like I didn't have enough faith to believe all the other stuff was fake. I believed it was true. Listen, the Bible says this morning that if you believe that about Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin? Saved from death? Saved from hell? Saved from the judgment of God? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The tomb's empty. Tomb's empty. It's the only tomb in the world people visit because of who isn't buried there. If you believe this, but can I say, if you'd like to talk to somebody, if you'd like to talk to a pastor, get some of your questions answered, we would love to take a Bible. We'd love to take a Bible and just show you the answers right from the scripture. Now, I'm not going to ask you to come forward today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to have an altar call and ask you to come down here and do any of that this morning. Some of you are nervous. But I would like to ask you to do something, and it's this. If you have questions, if you're not sure, would you please ask? There's prayer cards that are scattered in the pews, or little blue cards that are tucked in the front. If you'd like somebody to meet with you, if you'd like a phone call, if you'd like to talk to a pastor, if you fill that card out, we'll reach out to you here in the coming week. Even better, I'd invite you to stay for lunch. If that's you, stay for lunch today. You stick around for a minute and flag one of us down. I got a bunch of people to say goodbye to, but then I'll come talk to you. One of the other pastors will come talk to you. If you're watching on the live stream this morning, you can hit a button on our website and send us an email. You can give us a phone call. I'm going to stop talking in just a minute. We're going to let the piano play and then we're going to sing. But as the piano plays and this quietness that we have before the service is done, would you take a moment to think about it? You bow your head, you close your eyes, you do whatever you're comfortable with. I'd like to just say this. There's rich and powerful evidence for the empty tomb. There's rich and powerful evidence. But what do you believe about it? What do you think? Would you take a moment, just a moment this morning, to consider it? He lives. He defeated death in the grave. And Jesus is inviting you personally to know him. He lives. He lives. He lives. He lives. He lives.
Please stand with us. We're going to sing Christ Arose.
Close in prayer. Father God, we just come this morning so thankful that you did arise, that you are risen. Lord, we just thank you so much for going to that cross and taking my sin and all our sins and defeating it there and then rose victorious, that we might have victory. Help us, Lord, to all just appreciate that gift, and those that have not accepted that yet this morning, I pray that they would contemplate these things they've heard this morning and do that very thing, Lord, and accept the wonderful grace and mercy that you provide. So, Lord, go with each one now as we close, that you would just bless our fellowship together, bless our time spent with families, church family, or whatever, that all would be safe as they travel. So give us all grace and peace as we continue to look into your word. Thank you for that this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious, wonderful, and loving name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.